passage from Revelation 21. We've discussed three different aspects from the last chapter, part of 21, when we looked at the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, the Lamb's wife coming down from God out of heaven. We talked about the characteristics of the city and how that the characteristics of the city is true of the people of God. It's true of the people of God now. In a spiritual sense, all of these elements of the city speak of the church. But in this, especially the eternal sense, the final salvation of the saved will be the most fantastic thing we can imagine. To be with God, to be with one another, to be flawless, to be glorified, to be forever without any care, any threat, any corruption is almost, I just think of the suffering to bring depraved, fallen, sinful creatures into this kind of eternal position with God was no small thing and no small undertaking. When we think about what has been purchased for us and that we participate in tonight because of the Lord Jesus, we ought to just be remembering Him and thanking Him almost continually for what we owe unto our Lord, to buy us back, to care for us this deeply. So we've looked at the characteristics of the city and how they represent the church. We've looked at the wall and how that the wall surrounding the city is indicating many wonderful truths concerning God's care and protection of His people. No one ever cared for us like Jesus. No one ever has sacrificed on our behalf and loved us and continues to love us and will love us forever. What a wall surrounds the people of God tonight. So we've looked at the wall. Tonight we're going to look and bring this section to a close at a summary of the nature and the mannerisms of the saved, which we gleaned from the last few verses in chapter 21. I'm going to begin reading at verse 22 through the end of the chapter. And I saw no temple therein. Now that's not only true of heaven, and it will be true of the eternal state because we'll be joined to God. Why would there need to be any mediator, any in-between transition area? There would not be. And so there's no temple. It's amazing. I was reading a commentary by one man who said, well, the Bible says here that there's not going to be a temple in heaven, but there really will be a temple in heaven. In other words, just contradicting, right, you know, the plain statement here. There's no need of temple. But let me say this, that this is kind of a summary of the blessings of the new covenant in general and salvation by grace. We have direct access. We do not need sacrifices. We do not need, as it were, ordinances that are mediation between us and the Lamb of God, between us and the Heavenly Father. That's why if you are saved, listen to me, Mary, if the Lord saves you, it will not be through Grandpa or through the church. It will be the Lord Himself, Caleb. You will be saved by Jesus directly. God does the saving. And you do not have to go through any preacher. You do not have to come through any visible or earthly mediator to have access to God. Well, this is the great thing about the new covenant. We're taught of God directly. And we come to God. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, and that man is Jesus Christ. And so, if we're saved not because of outward external doings that we do. We're saved by coming directly to God through Jesus Christ and trusting Him. So I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Isn't this true? Don't we, in a sense, now have the temple within us? Aren't we temples? And the Lord Himself dwelling in us? I mean, now since the cross and since the coming of the Holy Spirit, we're all temples who are true Christians. We're all indwelt by the Lord. The Lord lives directly in us by the Holy Spirit. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. Does He really come into our hearts? Yes, He does. And He's really with us. So the Lamb and God Almighty are the temple of this new covenant. And the city had no need of the sun, neither the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it. And the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. This is very important. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall no night be there. And by the way, I thought about the fact that the gates are open is an eternal testimony. I mentioned this last week. And the fact that the gates will forever testify to all humanity that it was not God's fault, that the damnation of any man is not resting at the fault of the Lord. The gates were open. But the fact that gates indicate that you come in, you can leave. You can leave. Who wants to leave? Who wants to go out of the city? Who wants to leave these blessings? Gates are open. You can leave. You don't want to. But there won't be any desire in anyone's heart but to stay with God. Isn't that amazing? For the eons to come, there will never be, there will never, ever be another rebellion take place in heaven. Nobody's going to walk out on the Lord. So the gate's not shut at all. And the scripture says in verse 26, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations. We had in verse 24, the kings bringing their glory into it. Here the nations bring their glory. What does that mean? Their glory into it. And there shall be in no wise enter into it anything that defiles. If you're defiled, you can't get in. You're not in. You got to get your sins washed. You got to get your heart cleansed. You've got to be made a new creature. You've got to have that sinful tongue cleansed. You've got to have that sinful eye purged. You've got to have that sinful mind reworked. You can't be defiled and get into heaven. You've got to be changed and made new. That's what salvation is. It's a change. It's God saving you from your sins. From what sins? Working abomination. What are abominations? Abominations are your transgressions. It's an amazing definition of sin here. Abomination. Sin is an abomination to God. It's hateful. It's destructive to you, and it's an abominable thing in the sight of God. Sin is transgression, and transgression is coming short of the glory of God, and everything that is a violation of His law is an abomination. There's nothing good. I don't care how Hollywood paints sin, there's nothing pleasant, good, sweet, wonderful, beautiful about sin. It's all sickening, it's all death, it's all hell, it's all eternal separation from God. It's everything that's hateful, vile, wicked, impure, ungodly. We cannot muster up enough adjectives to describe what sin is. Sin is so bad that if you don't get it out of your life, it'll separate you from everything good forever. It'll make you a candidate for hell, fire, forever. Which there'll be no release from that. You want to think sin is good? Let us see it for what it is, as an abomination. There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defiles, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, or makes a lie, tells a lie, spreads lies, is a lie himself. And this is an amazing thing. Everyone that is not right with God in some degree live a life of a lie. They're believers of lies for sure. liars. You know, we're born liars, the Bible says. And we go astray speaking lies as soon as we're born. We've got to have a change of heart that makes us honest and faithful with our conversation and with our truth. So nothing that makes a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life, those that belong to the Lamb, those that have taken Christ as their Savior, and those who have taken Him as their Savior, were recorded in the Lamb's book of life. Jesus told the apostles, don't rejoice because the demons are subject to you, but rejoice because your names are written in heaven. So here we get a good description. In fact, it is as good as you'll find in the New Testament of what salvation is all about. The angel that measures the city, we're told in verse 15, look at the components and all of the elements of the city with a golden rod. I mentioned the fact, and this is very significant, that everything in the kingdom is tested by one infallible golden rod. The infallible testing of everything is by God's revealed truth, the Scriptures, the Holy Word of God, which is placed upon every one of our lives, placed upon our congregation. If you are a professor, if you profess to be a Christian, the Word of God is laid upon you to give you the test. We're not talking about human opinion, your own opinion. Your own opinion on your life doesn't count. Only you ought to draw your opinion about yourself from what the Scripture says. These things have I written unto you, John says in 1 John 5:13, that you may know that you have eternal life. And so, therefore, it is an important aspect of the fact that everything that professes to be of God doesn't get by just on its profession. It has the golden rod, if you please, laid to it. And so, subjective feelings and human opinions does not count. Who's saved and who's lost? The verdict comes by the test. And the test is a heavenly test, God's very Word. We here Christians are all measured by the same timeless, inflexible, pure standard of God's Word. Now, let me give you four of the mannerisms that we draw concerning the saved. We're talking about the saved. And by the way, not everybody's going to be saved. We talk about the sad thing about one of the family members not saved. It's a burden to know that you got lost children. It's a burden to know you got a lost relative. We wish everyone would be saved, but it's a fact tonight that not all are going to be saved. Not everybody goes to heaven. I've been to some Methodist funerals in the last 2 or 3 years that preaches everybody into heaven. Not everybody's going to be saved. You've got to be saved if you are saved. And salvation must occur in this life. It must occur when you hear His voice. It must occur through repentance of your sins and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're talking about the mannerisms of the saved. If you are saved, you are saved by Jesus Christ. Everybody who's in the city has got in. It's an amazing thing. What dimensions of the city? They're tremendous. How many people are there? We're not told. But think about it. Every single one of them comes the same way. Yes. I tell you this. The people that were saved in the Old Testament were saved by Jesus Christ. They may not have the full revelation and the full understanding of the gospel as we do, but they were saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in the Word that was revealed to them. They had hope of a Messiah. So everyone that enters into heaven, everyone that is saved has entered salvation through the sacrifice and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot make yourself a Christian. You have to submit to Christ for that. And anyone that is a Christian because of the direct, supernatural, magnificent work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that does this work. That's why it's perfect. That's why in its true element, There's really no difference between salvation now, right now, and salvation a million years from now, because it's done by Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful thing. And that's what is in view when we see the city descending from God out of heaven. This speaks of the fact that this is the Lord's work. It's not rising up out of the earth, going into heaven. It's coming out of heaven, down upon the earth. It is the work. It speaks of the origin and the nature of this salvation of God. It is original. Salvation is of the Lord. It comes from Him. If you're going to have a salvation that is acceptable to God, you must get it from Him. That's why, again, no one can make themselves a Christian. And furthermore, you can't force God to make you a Christian. You can. A lot of people think they put God in a box and they can hem Him up. God doesn't have to save you. He doesn't have to save any of us. This is something we need to know. God can put you into hell. He can. He don't have to save you. He don't have to show you a lick of mercy. But He might. He might do it. But you've got to ask Him for it.
Yes.
You don't come and say, God, you're going to save me regardless. No, it's not that way. You come and cast yourself down before the Lord and said, Lord, I'm a dirty, rotten sinner and I ought to go to hell. And if you would, Lord, would you save me? You see, salvation is not just you calling upon the Lord and begging for mercy. It's God out of heaven. It's this thing coming down out of heaven into your life. If there hasn't been a life come out of heaven down from God into you, you're not a Christian. This is what makes us Christian, God's work. Salvation is the work of Jesus Christ. It has originated, it has come out of heaven, and the only salvation that is acceptable to God is that which He works and brings about in our lives. If salvation is to stand the test, it must be the Lord's work. God must save us. Now, I can't encourage you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Cast yourself upon His mercy. I don't know of anyone that He's turned away who really honestly, with a broken heart and a sense of their sinfulness, He has ever denied. But you need to come, not as one worthy. In fact, that is one of the prerequisites. If in your mind, in the back of your mind, that you're somehow worthy to be saved, you are not fit to be saved. It is only when you understand how unworthy you are and how lost you are and how hopeless you are and how needy you are and how wretched and wicked you are and you need to be changed. This is essential to have a salvation that will stand the test of the rod. All saved are saved by God's grace. All who are saved by His will. And that comes through faith in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. As I said, think about the dimensions of this marvelous city. 1,500 miles high, 1,500 miles deep, 1,500 miles wide. How many people could this accommodate? Multiplied millions, even billions of people, if you please. And every single one of them has been saved. Every one of them has experienced a salvation that is of the Lord. All the nations of men from all the quarters of the globe, every single soul has come into the holy city the same way. They have come believing the same truths. They have come by partaking of an identical work in their souls. This salvation is proclaimed and defined in the teachings of Scripture. It was first revealed in the Old Testament. It was manifest in the life of Abraham, who believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And that is fully manifest in these last days, the full revelation of the New Testament. So that is my first point, is the fact that if you are in the city, and if you're going to be in the city forever, God will have to save you. The salvation from God out of heaven will have to come down into your life and change you completely. Number two, we see that the saved have partaken of and live and walk in a divinely revealed life. This is interesting in verse 23. And the city had no need of the sun. What's the sun? The sun is a star, if you please. Neither the moon. The moon shines at night. They give off light. Well, this realm of salvation is a realm of spiritual light and spiritual understanding that has nothing to do with the natural world. This is important to see. The saved have partaken of a spiritual light, a light that is of the Lord. The Scripture says, the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light of this city. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. So the city of salvation is preeminently a city of light. This is what happens. Everyone that has been saved, this is what gives Christians such a camaraderie, such a fellowship, such an identity with each other, is because when you see the light, it's almost like this. You don't really know how to describe it until you've experienced it. And when you've experienced it and you know it, and you know that light has come into your life through Jesus Christ, it's like your whole world has been turned upside down. Everything's illuminated and you see it in a different fashion. So the realm of life we're talking about is unnatural as far as this world is concerned. This light that comes into our lives has illuminated and revealed God to us and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have light that has broken through, if you please, the darkness. It's supernatural. This light is not easily defined. It is not of this world. It's not anything physical. It's not of the created order. It's beyond natural power. This light is of God, and it has radiated and shone into our hearts. It has illuminated our mind and everything. Paul's talked about we once knew Christ after the flesh, but henceforth we know Him no longer. We see Christ in a different light. We see truth in a different light. We see the Bible in a different light. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. This is light that has come into the life of the Christian, radically affecting everything in our whole world. Everything now is under the influence of the light. The Bible says the nations of them which are saved, notice, shall walk in this light. This is the truth. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. The saved walk in this light, this spiritual enlightenment and illumination. And the fact that we do walk in the light is an indication that the light is shown in our hearts. What does it mean to walk in the light? It means we don't walk in sin. It means that we walk in a manner now that is pleasing to the Lord. We walk with a degree of discernment. Listen, you do not have to be a preacher of the gospel to have discernment into spiritual realities. I sometimes get amazed about some people, and I know that we have to grow in grace and knowledge, and there is such a thing as being a babe in Christ, but even babes in Christ have experienced light in their experience.
Yes.
The old has passed away and the new has become. There's been the light of the Lord Jesus that is shown into the heart. And we walk in that. The nations that are saved, how many walk in the light? All of them that are saved walk in the light. We no longer walk in the ignorance that we once experienced, nor the habitual disobedience to the commandments. Now it is our delight to live a life that is pleasing and glorifying to the Lord. For verse 25 tells us that there is no night in this city. Light has come. Light to see by, light to live by, light that illuminates the mind, light that shines in a dark place, light that dispels the love of sin, light that makes you see and apprehend the spiritual and the eternal world. It's like we've broken through to Narnia and we see the whole world is real there. The spiritual life is a real life. So the mannerism of the saved is that they walk in the light. Thirdly, we're told that the saved give their God-given glory back to God and the city. This is another mannerism of the saved that is mentioned in verse 24. The kings of the earth do bring their glory. Notice this, their glory and honor unto it. This is very significant. They're giving back their glory to God. They've got some glory. They're giving it back to God. Verse 26. and they, the nations, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. What does this mean? Here we're told that not only kings, but average citizens in the nations. We're talking about the saved here, and aren't you thankful that God can save kings and queens? Did anybody ever read anything about Queen Victoria, who reigned in England in the 1800s from about 1850, 40, in fact, actually, about 1840s right on up almost to the end of the century, Queen Victoria. She was a real Christian. If you read her testimony, if you heard some of her proclamations, it's amazing. They talked about she was so influential in the whole country. She was concerned about missionary work. She was concerned about getting the gospel to the world. She was one that feared God. Here is an interesting statement. Kings bring their glory into this city. They give their glory back to God and to the city. Here the saved of the earth know where the glory and the honor belongs. It belongs to the Lord. Now what do you mean their glory? Now this is significant. Even in the humblest of men, there is, because the humblest of a person, I say even in these children, you see somewhat of the glory of God even in their natural lives. The fact that they're created by God. The fact that they have an endowment of consciousness. Even there is a natural glory in a sense. There is natural manifestations of God's handiwork that's found in every human being. A living soul possesses, in a sense, even though it's distorted and even though it's fallen, there's glory in a human being. Glory in the immortal qualities that God placed within man. This glory is reflected in various ways. God's glory is reflected in men's talents, their gifts, their intelligence, their ability, their consciousness, their capacity. Glory. In the humblest of men, there's a glory. In the highborn, the highbred, there are kings and queens of earth that are royally born. Did you know there's something about royal birth and royal upbringing, that there's a dignity and a special nobility that just radiates out of someone who is of high birth? I'm telling you, it's so. Even in this, listen, we talk about, everybody's the same. No, everybody's not the same. There's a great distinction in men. Some men have more honor by nature than others. Some have more capacity as it, yes, all are in need of salvation. But the dignity and nobility that God bestows upon kings and queens sets them apart, if you please. So here we are of a distinction among men that is seen. But both, not only kings and queens, but common citizens, all that are redeemed, all that are converted unto the Lord, bring their honor, their glory, if you please, and lay it down before the Lord. Conversion to the Lord purifies and sanctifies all a person's natural status and powers. So whereby, when a person is a king, that's a glorious thing. But when they become a Christian, their natural glory has been purified and sanctified, and they begin to honor the Lord. That's what's so beautiful to see, is when people are converted, their powers, their energy, their talents, their intelligence now belongs to God and giving Him the glory. So the ones that are saved among the family of men, whether they be kings, and who makes kings and queens? The Lord does. Who makes average common citizens? The Lord does. But whoever they are, high or low, if they're converted, they know from whom their blessings have come. They know where their status has arrived from, and they know whom deserves their service, all glory, service, honor, power, and majesty now belongs to the Lord. It is not unto themselves that they want recognition. I tell you what, when you see somebody that's always calling attention to themselves, they always want to be the star of the show. They always want to bring inordinate people, inordinate attention of people around them. Look at me, look at me, look at me, look at me, look at me. No, this is not the way of the saved. This is not the mannerism of the saved. The saved say, look at Christ, look at Christ, look at Christ. The King, yeah, as high and dignified as he is, says, look to Christ, look to Christ.
Yeah.
The commoner, the little one, says no longer, don't look at me, look at Christ. They bring, the Bible says, all that are saved bring their glory and honor into the city, unto God, and the city belongs to the Lord. Fourthly and finally, verse 27, holy living is the peculiar distinctive of the saved. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defiles, neither whatsoever works abomination or maketh a lie, but they that are written in the Lamb's book of life. What is the peculiar distinctive of the saved? Is it what nation they're from? No. Is it what denomination they happen to be converted in? Whether it was Presbyterian or Baptist? That's not even in view here. What is the important element in the saved? Their common love of holiness and their distinctive manner of life. You see, exclusion from the city of God is not based or grounded upon race, sex, age, education, nationality, or nobility. But exclusion from the city is based on character and conduct. That's what God is interested in. How we live. Sin, evil, disobedience are the primary issues in this matter of salvation. What does salvation address? It addresses the sin issue. It addresses the nature of sin and our natural tendency to be disobedient and ungodly. It transforms our thinking. It enables us, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to live holy. So, it's important to see that those that are excluded are those that live wickedly. Those that live right. You cannot live and walk in the light and live and love holiness and not go to heaven. Nobody will be in heaven who doesn't live right. And it's interesting, we're not saved from the love of good things. We're not saved, as it were, from the love of chocolate or the love of blue or the love of the beautiful sunset. But we're saved from the love of iniquity. We're saved from a love of lying. Do you like to lie? If you do, you won't be. You're not in the city and you won't be in it. We're saved from immorality. If you love to be immoral, you will not get in the city. If you're not in it, you will be excluded. Adulterers and whoremongers, God will judge. The Scripture announces that when He saves you, He gives you a desire for purity. You will not be saved with a love of dishonesty, idolatry, malice, hate, vengeance, wrath, fruit of the flesh. So this is an absolute mandate. It is absolutely without exception. Listen to me carefully. We close with this. And there shall in no wise, listen to the emphasis, there shall in no way, no way, no case, no exceptions. Absolutely. There shall be by no means enter into it anything that defiles, or works abomination, or makes a lie. But they that are written in the Lamb's book of life. This is an argument against the popular notion that exists almost universally, that you can accept Jesus as your Savior, and He can save you and give you a home in heaven, and later And it's optional whether you want to make Jesus Lord of your life. There is no such thing as taking Christ as your Savior and then later taking Him as your Lord. He will become your Lord if He's your Savior. And He will rule your life. They which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They're the ones that will be in. How do we know? Is there any way we can know? Well, we test ourselves, can't we? Judge yourself, examine yourself. I didn't have anything to do. If He wrote my name there, that's His business. He did it. That's in the record of heaven. I can't change that, but let me tell you this. I can look at my life and see and examine myself and prove myself. So this is the city. We're in it, and we're looking for it. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the city of God. We thank You for the salvation of Jesus Christ. We thank You for sacrificing Your Son to save us wretched sinners from our sins and to create a love and a desire for holiness and purity and truth and godliness. Thank You, dear Lord, for working this great change in us. Enable us, Lord, now through the power of the Holy Spirit that is with us and our helper and our comforter and our strength. Help us now to overcome the world. Help us, dear Lord, to demonstrate that we do have names that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Help us to bring glory to Your name, Father. We want to bring our glory to You. And we want to give our energies for the promotion of the welfare of the kingdom of God. Help us, dear Lord, to honor the city, to honor the church, be faithful. And, Lord, these are difficult days. We see so much ungodliness around us. There's such a drought spiritually. There's such a need, Lord, for strength and encouragement in this hour. Stir our hearts, Lord. Don't let us in any way drift into the state of lukewarmness. Keep us fervent. Keep us prayerful. Keep us full of the Holy Spirit. Keep us true to Your word for these last days, that we may endure to the end and be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.